Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here tonight and we can think about you, think about your word. Lord, that we can give ourselves over to the truth. Lord, that we can really consider what you would have for us to consider here. We know your word is living and it's powerful and it rightly divides. Rightly divided, it works powerfully in our life, and we know that it will meet our needs, Lord. We pray that your spirit would have free course. Lord, often we come and we sit and we listen, but perhaps we're not soft and open to receive the truth of your word. And I pray tonight that you'd help us to be, that Lord, we wouldn't just hear your word and then kind of let it bounce off our heart or our inner being. Lord, pray that your word would penetrate, Lord, and help us to walk the walk that we ought to, that we would take up our cross, and that we would deny ourselves in this life, and that we would live for you as we ought to. And pray that you would speak this evening loud and clear, Lord, that we would be challenged if we need to be challenged, Lord, and live for you the way we ought. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know whether you've ever been to a large sporting event or a large event of any kind. I haven't particularly. I think the largest I've been is to a football match down on Anzac Day. That was big. I don't know if anyone else has been to something bigger. I was looking at the ticket prices to the Manny Pacquiao and Floyd Mayweather boxing match. Some of you may know that, may not. You know how much it costs to get in there? Cheapest ticket over $1,500 US, and that would be up in like the nosebleed section. You wouldn't even see a thing. To get down near the ring, you had to pay about 10 grand American. Anyone have any dreams of going to the FIFA World Cup final? Well, in Brazil, that would have cost you 5 grand American to get into the final. That's a lot of money. The most expensive event that I could find just doing this bit of research was the Olympic opening ceremony. You want to get into the Olympic opening ceremony, that's about £8,000. I don't know what the exchange rate is at the moment. That was in Beijing. That's expensive. All right. You know what? I came to this conclusion. There's no cheap seats in these events. You know, to get in, it's going to cost you something. And that's probably the reason why I watch these things from the comfort of my lounge room, sitting on my comfortable couch, not really paying anything to watch from a distance. And we all do that. Like, I think going to the football is overrated. You can see better from the television. It doesn't cost you anything. But you're not really part of it when you're sitting at home watching the television. I'm going to read some verses here tonight, and we'll see that, you know, Jesus wants us to understand that being a disciple of him is going to cost us. There's no cheap seats in his service. You know, there's no sitting on, well, we can sit on the couch. We can sit comfortably and watch from a distance, but that's not God's design and that's not Jesus' purpose for you and me as disciples. No, to be part of it the way that God wants, that costs a lot. But sadly, few people invest the way he wants us to invest because the cost is too great. We're comfortable sitting in our own living room rather than suffering. We are far more comfortable sitting at home than coming after and following Christ. We're far more comfortable in a chair than we are on a cross. So we refuse to do what God calls us to do. Now, Jesus makes it plain to his disciples. We'll read the passage in a moment. About who he is and what indeed he purposes to do. He's purposing to go to Calvary. This was news the disciples, maybe they understood in part, maybe they'd missed the truth of what Isaiah had said, but Jesus revealed to them plainly in this passage we'll look at that he's got his face now set to Calvary and he's going to suffer and die. And to be a follower of the Messiah who will suffer and die is going to cost. And he makes an appeal to the people, the crowds, and also to his disciples really to commit, maybe to those disciples to recommit their faithfulness and their commitment to him, that they may follow him where he goes. Well, let's have a look at the text. Mark chapter 8. And we'll read perhaps from verse 27 just to catch Peter's confession. Jesus is about to reveal his identity to his disciples, but just before he does that, he asks a couple of questions. You know them. He said to the disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" That was an easy question. they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say another prophet. Then he asked, whom do you say that I am? Whom do ye say that I am? And that was a harder question, but Peter got it right. Let's have a look there. Verse 27. Jesus went out, and we'll read right down to chapter 9, verse 1. All right, so we're in for a bit of a Bible reading tonight. Verse 27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? They answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. And he saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. We read it there. Jesus taking time to explain to his men what Messiah must do. This is really the midpoint in the Gospel of Mark. You know, there's 16 chapters, 8 chapters halfway through. We're at the end of chapter 8, and we see really the peak of what Mark's talking about. The revelation of Jesus as the suffering servant. See, the Messiah must come and die. He's not the king that they were waiting for, at least not at this time. He is the suffering servant. Saw it there in verse 31 and 32. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus here was teaching openly. And the tense tells us that he was repeatedly teaching this truth. He was there speaking to the disciples, and he was proclaiming it openly. This is what's going to happen. And it's almost like the disciples were having trouble comprehending because he was repeating that truth over and over. And we know what happened. Peter couldn't accept a suffering Messiah. He couldn't accept the fact that Messiah needed to die. And he took the opportunity. We read there that we don't see it much in the English, but you see there that Peter took him and began to rebuke him. That kind of means Peter drew him aside and spoke to him quietly. So Peter's talking to Christ. He brings him aside and says, Lord, no, you don't need to die. You don't need to suffer. You don't need to be rejected. You can take and control and rule and reign the way that you're supposed to. You don't need to go down the path that you're speaking of. He was doing that privately, but then Jesus rebuked him publicly. He turned to the others and spoke openly and said, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Peter, you don't understand. You're not thinking the way I think. You're not understanding the truth that was revealed through Isaiah and those prophets many years ago. You don't understand what needs to happen. You're speaking with the wisdom of men. And it was a very stinging rebuke. And I feel for Peter. Peter, from that mountaintop experience where God used him to say, thou art the Christ, you know, the Son of the living God, to not many verses later be told, you get behind me, Satan. That's a fair fall. But we know Peter. That was his lot. Quick to speak and often quick to put his foot in his mouth. Or maybe I see myself in him. See, these men needed to understand the suffering that was coming. They needed to understand what was going to happen. And when Jesus here is talking to them, he's shattering really every notion, every dream they had of marching in and overthrowing Rome. Now, I don't know what these men were looking forward to. They were following the Saviour, they were seeing him perform miracles, and they indeed were performing miracles too. God was using them, Jesus was using them to cast out demons and to bring healing, and I can't help but wonder that they're thinking, this is great. You know, we're triumphant. You know, we're walking through this world, we're serving the coming King, and he's about ready to rule and reign, and then Jesus interrupts that program with this truth that they kind of missed. There's a high price attached to being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That truth cuts through the heart of what people call Christianity today. There's a cheap and easy form of Christianity, this feel-good religion that really is trying to be passed off as the truth. There's far too many today that they just believe they can have Jesus and they can have the world. They can have both. That they can claim to be followers of the Lord but live as they please. But Jesus teaches these men and all that we're listening here that following Christ is going to cost. It's a very high price to pay. There's no cheap seats when it comes to following the Lord Jesus Christ. See, I think in the light of Peter's misunderstanding, perhaps the disciples' misunderstanding as a group about the need for Jesus to suffer and die, the Lord has some truth that he needs to divulge to them. Because if you think you're following a conquering king, how much suffering is involved in that? Not much. If you're following the one who's going to overthrow Rome and you're walking behind, you think you're going to be generals in his army, you're not prepared to suffer. You're not expecting it. But if you're following the one who is going willingly to the slaughter, now that involves suffering. That involves shame. That involves reproach. That involves humiliation. And these men needed to understand what they were in for. They needed to be reminded, or the truth explained to them, that there's a cost. The future for these men looked very dark very fast, I'm sure. Not only must I suffer and die, which is what he's just explained, he goes on to say, you know, if you're going to follow me, you're going to need to suffer and you're going to need to die to yourself. There's a cost. So I want us to see tonight a pattern of discipleship, or a pattern of following, also a paradox and then a penalty for not following the way Jesus instructs. A pattern, a paradox, and a penalty. Three P's tonight. But in verse 34, we see this well-known truth. When he called the people unto him with his disciples, also he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. One thing I know, or I notice about this passage of Scripture, stands in stark contrast to the way we do things today. When you and I see this group of people, some of them, the crowd at least, were not saved. They were not believers. They weren't following the Lord for the right reasons. But Jesus brings them all in close. So this instruction here is to a mixed audience. There's believers and there's the unsaved. You know, when we're speaking of evangelism and we're speaking of discipleship, evangelism to the lost, discipleship to the saved, we're often very diplomatic in the way we speak. And we want to highlight the good points and not really mention the bad points. We know how important it is that people get saved. We know how important it is that people commit to following the Lord. So in some ways, we don't evangelize and disciple the way Jesus did. Jesus really was a public relation manager's or a PR manager's nightmare. And whenever things look successful, he seemed to just up the ante and scare everyone away. Now, the crowds were following. It reminds me of John 6. You know, when Jesus was speaking to those massive crowds, he said, you know, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood to have everlasting life. And the people heard and thought, this is a hard saying. I'm not sure that I want to be around this man. He scared them away. What did his disciples do? See, we're told that many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him after this time. And he turned to the 12. Jesus said, will you also go away? He thought the 12 were going to go. And then Peter, with his mouth that was so, well, quick to speak, but he said the right thing here. He says, where are we going to go? To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. But Jesus didn't just do it back then, and he didn't just do it here. Like, there were people following and flocking, and he says to them, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but I, the Son of Man, have nowhere to rest my head. You know, following me is not easy. But when we talk to the lost and when we talk to new believers and try and encourage them in the walk with the Lord, sadly often we don't make a big deal of the the hard parts. We focus on the easy parts. We know how important it is for people to get saved, so we try and make it as appealing as possible, especially when we're telling people the gospel, when we're evangelizing. Now, I think it's very important that we're open and honest with people. Becoming a Christian is simple. You know, it's as simple as placing your faith in the Lord to save you, believing that he died on the cross for your sins. But after that, life gets pretty hard, right? We do people a disservice when we give them the impression that the Christian life is easy, because it's not. Now, the alternative's worse, all right? But when someone first becomes a Christian, they realize, hey, I'm in for a fight now. Life is difficult. All these scriptures tell me that I need to deny myself, and that I need to take up my cross, and that I need to live for the Lord, and all these things are a pressure and a burden upon the new convert. We need to make sure they're aware of it. Now, Jesus did. He said, the cost of following me is high. If you're going to follow me, it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost. He made it hard. What did he say in this little phrase? He said, whosoever will come after me. This is a cry for all to follow. Now, I think when he's talking to the lost in the audience, this is a call to salvation. He's saying, if you're lost in this group and you're listening to me, I want you to come after me. He goes on to talk about the need to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, but ultimately the need is come. That's what he's saying. Whosoever will come. He says, come after me. But to his disciples that are there, I'm wondering whether this is Jesus asking them to recommit. Because these men have perhaps been with the Lord 2.5 years. When Jesus said, come after me, surely they're reminded of the time where he called them first to follow. The time where they left family, they left friends, they left their jobs, they let it all go in order to follow the Lord. Surely their mind goes back to that. And here at this point where they've just realized or understood that this road ahead of us is hard, this road ahead of us is going to be following a man to his death, Jesus says, come after me. Now, I can't help but wonder if he's just getting these men to recommit to the truth, to follow after their Saviour. For the rest of the crowd, I think this was a call to salvation. Follow me. Becoming a Christian, it is as easy as a prayer, but it's not just a prayer. Far too many people, I think they're saved when they're not. Because when saving faith is present, when someone genuinely gets saved, there's a change. Far too many people think they're saved, but there's no change. And that sets alarm bells ringing in my mind. Because when someone gets saved, they'll want to follow. When someone gets saved, they'll want to deny themselves. They'll want to live for the Lord. You know, true salvation, when it comes, doesn't leave someone unchanged. God makes us a new creation and gives us new desires, and he changes us from the inside out. What does Corinthians tell us? 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that's what happens when we get saved. Now, I can remember me when I was first saved. Before I was saved, I used to drink an awful lot. An awful lot. But the night I got saved, I almost stopped drinking for good. There was one night about 3 months after I got saved where I had a couple of beers watching the football. I felt guilty as can be. Now, God made me a new creature with new desires and a new desire to follow after him. These men, these women here in the crowd, if they purposed in their heart to come after the Saviour and they received him by faith, he would have changed their heart. They would have followed. He would have given them new desires. Come after me, I think, to the lost is a call to salvation, but come after me to those that are saved, I feel, is a call to commitment or even recommitment. And I want to ask you tonight, are you totally, seriously following the Lord? Or are you sitting on the couch? Because if you're serious about following the Lord, there's a cost, there's a price to pay, and we'll see it expanded in this verse. And it's not fun, and it's not pleasant, but the alternative is even worse. All right? Are you serious about following the Lord? Because if you're not, then I would encourage you to hear the Lord say, come after me. What are you coming after? What are you following in this life? I hope it's the Lord. Now, if you're a Christian tonight, and I think most of us are, that ought to be what we hear in this passage. Are we prepared to follow the Saviour, even when it means suffering? Think about those disciples, mate. They would have been shocked at the thought. Am I really up for what I'm in for? Do I really want to follow this man to where he's going? And I can't help but think that we fall into those kind of thoughts sometimes when the Lord brings circumstances along that just shock us, that shatter us, that challenge us, and we think, I did not expect this. Lord, I didn't expect to have to deal with this. Lord, I didn't foresee this coming. And if I wasn't following you, I'm pretty sure I wouldn't have to deal with it. I never knew that following you, the Lord, would involve so much suffering. And at times, if we're honest, sometimes we feel like we're tempted to turn back. But Jesus, to you tonight, calls, come after me. What does he say? Come after me, and secondly, deny ourselves. He that comes after Christ ought to deny himself. That phrase literally means to disown, completely disown, or to separate oneself from another. To use the word used to describe Peter when he denied the Lord. You know, that night, we denied the Lord. Matthew 26:34 tells us that Jesus said, verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. That's the same word. A complete disowning, or a separation from. Now here Jesus instructs those of us that follow him, and those that would be followers, that we need to disown ourselves. We need to deny ourselves completely. Denying self isn't the same thing as self-denial, by the way. Denying self isn't the same as self-denial. There are a lot of people who deny themselves in various ways. Catholics do it every year for Lent. I don't know what they give up. Sometimes it's fish. Generally it's red meat, actually, so they have fish for Lent. Maybe it's chocolate. You know, people give up certain things, self-denial. I've got a friend from TAFE years ago who's doing Dry July. Anyone know what that is? Giving up alcohol for this month, and that's a hardship for some. Right? That's denying self, but it's not denying self the way Christ calls us to deny self. All right? Self-denial is far more intense, or denying self is far more intense and extensive than that. It means a whole lot more. It really means that we stop listening to ourselves, stop listening to our voice, and considering our desires and our will in any given situation. It means that we stop leaning on our own strength. It means that we stop trying to fulfill our own will and our own wishes and our own desires and our own goals and our own aspirations, all that we are in and of ourselves and all that we want. No, we say no to that, that we may say yes to Christ. That's what denying self is. Now that's hard. And if we're honest, we'd have to admit that we don't like denying ourselves. We like satisfying ourselves. We like pleasing ourselves. Often we see the world around us and the people in the world around us as there to serve and satisfy us. That's a sad attitude, but that's the way the world is. You don't see self-denial very often, this kind of denial, the way Christ is speaking. We don't see that today. We don't see people who truly deny their will and can openly and honestly say, I have no will but Christ's will. Do you meet people like that? Oh, they're rare. Or I have no desires but his desires. Or I have no aspirations but his. I have no rights in and of myself. I give over everything to the Lord. That's it. Well, that's what denying ourselves is. It's like we're driving down the highway of life, and we're in the steering, you know, we're in the driver's seat, we've got the steering wheel, we've got the accelerator, the brake, and the indicator and the map next to us, and we can choose whichever way we go. That's our life. But when you deny yourself, you pull over, you get out the car and you say, Lord, hop in, you take the driver's seat. I'm not even going to sit next to you with a map because I really don't know where you want us to go. I'll hop in the back seat and I'll just be a passenger. That's what denying is. That's denying self and letting the Lord have control. And if you can't handle sitting in the back seat and letting the Lord drive, you're too much of a backseat driver, you should get in the boot, all right? Where you have no influence at all, and your will means nothing, and his will is everything. That's what it means to deny self. What? 1 Corinthians 6 says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own. Why? For you bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. See, most religions, most churches are consumed with pandering and pampering self. I don't know why it is the way it is. I don't know how there's been a shift towards a self-centered existence away from a God-centered existence, but it's happened. You see it everywhere. people that are so concerned, they think the world, the universe revolves around them. But the universe revolves around God. Jesus is calling disciples to make a commitment. And he does. He has absolute authority. He is Lord over all. He is Lord over your life and mine, and he ought to have that authority and control without us fighting him over everything. By the way, there's not two tiers, right, in the Christian life. There's not disciples, who are the serious ones, and believers, who are the not so serious. It's not disciples who pay the big ticket. You know, they buy the tickets and go to the games, but the believers just sit on the couch. All right, that's not the way God sees it in His system. No, disciples are believers. Believers are disciples. There's just good ones and bad ones. We ought to all be following. We ought to all see this call. This isn't just for the serious. This is for you and for me that are saved. By the way, the phrase here, to deny ourselves, is in the aorist tense. Now, that basically means it's a once-off action. Right? It's not a present, continual thing that you do constantly and all the time. This is something that we do, all right? And it just lasts. Something that we should have done. And if we haven't done it yet, we need to. We need to deny ourselves. Past tense. It ought to be done. Thirdly, we see that we need to take up our cross. Now, this phrase to the people here, they would have understood what it meant to take up your cross. For these people, they would have seen someone crucified, no doubt. In Jesus' lifetime, the scholars say there was about 30,000 people crucified, just in Jesus' lifetime. People were very familiar with crucifixion. They knew what it meant. They'd seen the ugly side of it. They'd seen the shameful side of it. They'd covered their eyes and the eyes of their children as they walked past those criminals hanging. Or perhaps they used them to point out what you shouldn't do or else you'll end up there. But they knew what crucifixion was about. They knew what Jesus was saying when he said, you need to take up your cross. To them, the cross wasn't a piece of jewelry. It wasn't a symbol or something on top of a church building. No, it was an ugly instrument of death and torture. It was an instrument of shame, of humiliation, of suffering, of torture and even death. See, when a man took up his cross, it was the beginning of a death march. That's what it was. He didn't pick up his cross and then get tired of it and think, this is a little uncomfortable, I'm going to put it down for a while. No, he picked up his cross and he walked to the place of his execution and he was there crucified. That was it. It was a death march. When he got there, he'd be laid on the cross, he'd be nailed to it, raised in the air, left to hang and die in a shameful and excruciating way. And Jesus told his disciples, his followers, and he tells you and me, we need to take up our cross. Today that message has been clouded. Some people think the cross are the burdens of life. Like, oh, I've just got a cross to bear, my unsaved husband or spouse or whatever. Or my wayward child, it's just the cross I've got to bear. Or it's a health concern, so it's just what I've got to deal with. It's just the cross I've got to bear. But that's not your cross, all right? Cross is the instrument of death to self. That's it. Deny yourself, die to self. That's what Jesus is teaching right here. Follow me, come after me, deny yourself, die to yourself, and live for me. Paul said it, and what an example. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Talk about a life lived in surrender to Christ's will. And Christ's purposes and Christ's power. You look at the account of Paul and his life and you'll see that over and over and over again. A man submitted to the will, the mind and the purposes of God. See, the disciples of Jesus' day, they missed the suffering that was to come. And as such, I think they missed the truth that they would have to suffer for it too. And I think we miss the fact that we're going to have to suffer for it too. Being a disciple of the Lord is... it involves shame, it involves reproach, it involves humiliation, it involves suffering, the hatred and the alienation, and perhaps even the death for those that follow Christ. Yet we don't think that today. No, we're so far removed from the humiliation of Christ. How do we take up our cross today? We take up our cross when we make a stand for the Lord, when we die to self and we do what he says and follow his will wherever we are, be it in the workplace. Now, the man who takes up his cross won't lie to get business or to keep customers or to save face You know, a man taking up his cross will live for the Lord and will suffer reproach. And you know, when people will mock him for being a Christian, that's fine. That's just part of the death march that is this life. Dying to self, living to the Lord. You know, down the street, and the man who's taken up his cross is going to speak boldly the truth of the gospel. Now, will there be any concern about what people think? No. Because the life that I live is live for Christ. It's Christ living in me. I'm dead to self. I'm marching towards death. I'm carrying the instrument of my death. Shame and reproach for the sake of Christ, that's just what I expect. I'm going to speak the truth. I'm going to tell the truth. And reproach will come, but I don't care. I'm not going to compromise the message. I'm not going to compromise my morals or my stand on biblical truth or have been obedient to the word of God because it might cause me to suffer. No, I'm dead to myself. I'm going to live for the Lord. But the truth is, not many are actually carrying their cross because it's so much easier to put it down when things get hard. You know, when people start mocking Christians, well, we put down our cross. When people start asking questions that we don't feel comfortable with, we put down our cross and we pray, no, I don't know. I don't know. Don't mention the truth when we have the opportunity. You know, it's interesting that this phrase, taking up our cross, this is also in the aorist tense as well. This is something that's done. You know what you knew? You ask these people that were there in that crowd, if they saw a man marching out of the city of Jerusalem carrying a cross, they knew one thing. He was not coming back. That's it. He's a dead man walking. There is no way this man's coming back. There is no way he's putting his cross down. He's going to march there and he's going to die. That's it. But you and me, we pick up our cross, we leave, but then we come back and commit the same sins and fall in the same problems and we deny the Lord and we just don't live that life that's dead to self, denying self and dead to self. No, we pick up our cross, we carry it a little ways, we put it down. Well, that's not the way Christ intended. You see, Luke expands on it. He says, you know, take up your cross daily. That's still in the aorist tense, so I don't know how that works, but I think it's more teaching that we don't have a habit of picking it up and putting it on. It's not enough just to have the habit of taking up your cross, but no, this is something that needs to be constantly true in our life. I wonder where you stand. Can I beseech you, take up your cross and don't put it down. Like I'm burdened with this personally. We need to take it up and not put it down, no matter what comes. Because Jesus gives us some instruction here in a moment, because the alternative is just not worth it. He says, come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And this here is in the ongoing. This is a continual thing. Follow no matter what. Follow on Sunday and also Wednesday and Monday, Tuesday and the other days as well. Not just a one day a week or a 2 day a week Christian, but someone who follows the Lord all the time. Not just when we've got problems, but when we're just everything smooth sailing, you still follow the Lord. We need to be people that follow. But I want us to see, because we've run out of time, but Mark 8:35, we see the paradox. Because often we think, you know, denying ourselves and dying to self, that sounds miserable. True? We think that in order to have a happy life, that we need to put ourselves first and please ourselves and gather things together. But Jesus here gives us this paradox. He says in verse 35, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. And he gives two rhetorical questions to back up this truth. But what Jesus is doing is teaching us that this call to discipleship, this call to radical commitment to him, this is reasonable. This is realistic. This is the most sensible response to the truth. Because he's showing that the spiritual side of life is far, far more important than the material. Saying, yeah, you're going to have to suffer. Yes, you're going to have to suffer in this life to follow me, but in order to enjoy heaven, you need to follow me. And in order for others to see the truth and also come to that realization of their need for the Savior, you need to live a life that suffers in. You need to live a life that's suffering in this life. Sorry about that. I know what I'm trying to say in my head. A paradox is something that seems to be a contradiction, but it's still true. Jesus said that if you're going to live your own way, live on your own terms and be your own Lord, if that's more important to you than surrendering to him, you're going to lose your life. You're going to lose your testimony too. Now, if you're not saved and you're just stuck in your ways and you reject him, you're going to lose your life eternally in hell. Now, from a human perspective, if you give up your life to gain it, that makes no sense. But in a spiritual sense, it makes all the sense in the world. He asked two rhetorical questions to prove his point. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, just dreamed about what it'd be like to have the whole world. I did this afternoon thinking about this. What would it be like to have all the riches of all the world? I don't reckon that'd be great, honestly. To have just rule over everyone and make everyone do whatever, you know, that would be fun for a little bit. I could probably even milk that out for decades and enjoy that. I wouldn't like to be the people under me, but I would enjoy that life. But then die and face the judge. Now, if I'm not saved and go to hell for eternity, would I really enjoy the things of this life? Even if I had all the world, would it be worth more than eternity in hell? Would I give my soul over into eternal hell for the sake of the things of this life? No, I wouldn't. What about the believer? Because we get consumed with the things of this life, then we face the Lord in judgment, the Bema Seat judgment, and I don't want to be ashamed on that day. Now, what's more important, the things of this life or the soul? Well, that's the next question. So what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We don't understand the value of the soul. We really don't. When we're struggling with the material things of this life and trying to feed ourselves and get for ourselves and gain for ourselves and not doing what Christ said in denying and dying, then we don't understand the value of the soul. Now, what would you give in exchange for your soul? Anything? You wouldn't, because it's precious, true? You wouldn't give your soul for all the money in all the world. I suppose my question is, because you can't give your soul away, can you? What would you give in exchange for somebody else's soul? Would you live a life consecrated to the Lord so that others may see and that their soul may be saved? Or would you live a life pandering your own flesh with your candle hid under a bushel and souls slip to hell? That's kind of what we're talking about here. Christ calls us to commit to him, to follow him in a radical way. I mean, this is extreme, but it's reasonable. Because a soul, one soul, is worth more than all the riches of all the earth. But we don't get that. No, we're too busy sitting on our couch watching the football. Or sitting on our pew watching others do the work. I mean, there's a lot of cheap seats in this church. You can come for free. You can come and sit, others will do the work. You don't have to tithe, no one's going to force you to. You can just watch church go by. Cheap seats. But as a disciple, there's no cheap seats. Because one day, there's coming judgment. Now, if you're not saved, it'll be judgment at the great white throne, and it will be a shameful place. Even for the saved, to stand before Christ and give an account, I wonder, will I be shamed that day? I trust that the Lord's work in me will continue, because it certainly needs to. How much does it cost to follow Christ? It costs a lot. It does. But is it worth it? Well, I'll leave that up to you. You've got to work it out. For me, it's worth it. For me, I'm committed to it. And it's going to be hard, but I resolve not to put down that cross. Take up my cross, follow him. I trust that you will too. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the clear call to discipleship and to following you. Lord, I thank you for these men. Lord, they weren't perfect, but they did follow you, dear Lord, even into dark times. And I pray that you'd help us to take up our cross, Lord, to deny ourselves, not to have our will and our purposes and our mind driving us. I pray that we would yield the control to you, denying ourselves, also taking up that cross, being willing to bear the shame and the reproach of Christ. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to follow you, Lord, and not be consumed with the material things of this life. Thank you for your word. Pray that it would speak loudly and clearly to us, not just now, but in the days, weeks, years to come. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.